So there's a saying that we are defined by the choices we make, and there's a lot of variations in that saying, and I think that they're very true. And when I was pondering that, there's a movie that's from the 80s that you may not have seen that I love called War Games. And it's from 1983, which is before I'm born, so don't judge me too much. But what it is this movie, and it's about this computer whiz on his like Apple IIe green screen computer, and he hacks into this top secret military computer that controls the nation's nuclear arsenal. And if you think 1983 and nuclear arsenal, you probably connect the dots on Cold War and Russia. What happens is he's just in his bedroom at home, and the computer challenges him to a game with America versus Russia, and he's like, cool, let's do it. Now, what he doesn't realize is that he's controlling the computer that the military is using, and they think that Russia has unleashed a full-scale nuclear attack on the United States in 1983. So he knows it's a game. The military has no idea. So he goes the whole movie, and he's trying to get to these people, breaking into a military compound just like a 16-year-old kid knows how to do. And he gets to the general, and the missiles are on their way, and it's that moment, and the general has to decide, do I believe this little kid who says he hacked into my computer system, or am I going to unleash the United States nuclear capacity and destroy Russia and ultimately destroy everyone because we'll go into a nuclear war? That general had a huge decision to make, and all of humanity's lives hung in the balance. Now, I'm not going to spoil the ending, but you can imagine how that turned out. But that movie climaxes with that decision, with one man determining the fate of really the entire world. And Esther, in the chapter we are coming to today, is going to be faced with a similar decision, a similar category of decision. And it's set up by what we studied on Sunday. In chapter 3, you see Haman, this prideful man, was elevated to a high position with the king. And Mordecai ultimately would not bow to him when he came through the gate. And that made Haman very angry. Very angry. So Haman responds with this diabolical plot to not just kill Haman, not even just kill people related to Haman, but to kill all of the Jewish people. And he goes further than that. He convinces the king that it's a good idea, convinces him to do it. And an edict is sent out everywhere informing all of these people. So we saw in Justin's lesson that Haman is a man ruled by sin. And tonight we're going to see Esther and her courageous trust in the Lord in light of this news. And we're going to see that courageous trust develop through three movements. We're going to see Israel's pain, we're going to see Mordecai's plan, and then we're going to see Esther's pledge. So let's start then looking at our text. Esther, we're in chapter 4, and we're going to see Israel's pain. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. It's written, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where he commanded, where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept them. So in Israel's pain, we see the responses to this edict from three different sets of people. The first one is Mordecai. Mordecai's response. You see, he was bitterly crushed by the news. Bitterly crushed by the news, and more than anyone, because he knew why it happened. He knew why it happened, because he would not bow to Mordecai all these months ago. Remember, it was about 11 months or so that this happened. And Mordecai didn't bow, and he knew that this was the fruit of that. So just first imagine the anguish of knowing that you have this piece of paper in your hands, and it spells out the death of all of the people in your nation, all of the people who are related to you as a nation, and knowing that it's your fault, that the blame can squarely rest on you, not justly, but Haman's plot rests on your actions. And so he responds to this by donning sackcloth and ashes. And we see that term a lot in Scripture. I'm not sure if I had to, I really wanted to figure out what it was. You may have the same question. And there's this great resource that you may not be aware of that I wanted to point out. It's called gotquestions.org, and they've answered like 5,000 or 6,000 questions about the Bible, and they're theologically very sound. So if you ever have a question, that's a good place to go, not to say, oh, they got it right for sure, but they have really orthodox answers to questions. And they had a good answer to this one. They wrote that sackcloth and ashes were used in the Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, or repentance. And someone wanting to show his repentant heart, they would wear sackcloth, sit in ashes, and then put ashes on top of their heads. And the sackcloth was usually made of black goat's hair, and so it was really uncomfortable and scratchy. So it was clothing that was uncomfortable, you're sitting in ashes, you're dirty and gross, and the ashes signified this idea of desolation and ruin. And this happened a lot, actually, in the Old Testament. If you just look at it, Jacob, when he thought Joseph was killed in Genesis 37, he clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel, just recently in history, in Daniel 9, did the same thing. And David, when he mourned the death of Abner, did that. Clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. This is a common practice. Jesus mentioned this practice in the New Testament. But after he had done that, he went to the king's gate, somewhere that we've already seen Mordecai frequently in this story. And as he walked there, he's weeping loudly. There's no hint, though, in this repentance, in this mourning, that he regretted what he did to Haman. You don't see Mordecai being like, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. He's upset at the results. He's upset at the wickedness of Haman. But we don't see Mordecai at all regretting not bowing down to Haman. Also notice that in verse 2, he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he was allowed to enter this gate before. We'd seen that he communicated with Esther. Obviously a high official in Xerxes' government would have been able to go in. But here he goes no further. He obeys the king's law. Notice he had just broken a law, right? He didn't bow to Haman. And the king said, y'all need to bow to Haman. Well, he didn't follow that law because, as Justin taught us, it was probably in conflict with some sort of worship or some sort of adoration and elevation of Haman. But here, he's got no issue following the law to not go into the king's gate. So here he sits, sackcloth and ashes, really drawing a lot of attention. And that pivots us to the second group of people whose pain we see. This is the Jewish community at large, the Jews. See, in verse 14 of chapter 3, this edict had been issued in every province and published to all the peoples. And the people in Susa specifically were shocked. They were confused because it didn't make any sense to them. The Jews had been there for a long time. Justin taught us that they even really kind of assimilated a little too much, so it was confusing to the people of the city. Why would they decide to wipe them out? But this decree went out far and wide, and to give you a scope of how big Xerxes' kingdom was, here's a map. And this goes all the way over. That's India on, for you, this side. And on the other side, that's over into modern Egypt. We get up into Greece and a little bit of Italy, and then really the entire Middle East. This is a massive kingdom. A massive kingdom. And this decree went out everywhere, including where our friend Zerubbabel is right now, and the rebuilding of the temple. They would have received this decree, and all the Jews in this red area were to be executed, all of them. They had been in Babylon, not Assyria, or Persia, pardon me, for over 100 years at this point. This edict was from out of nowhere. And when we think about other acts of just brazen genocide and anti-Semitism in history, obviously Adolf Hitler rises to the top if we're not from outside of Scripture. And even his initial acts weren't that brazen. Remember, the Jewish people weren't being persecuted right now. They'd been added in. They were actually allowed to go back. But when you think of what Hitler did, there were 2,000 Nazi anti-Jewish decrees published between 1933 and 1945, and he was really gradual. In 1933, it started out with just some limitations. They created the Department on Racial Purity, which is probably not a department you want your government creating. That probably was a pretty bad forecast of what was going to happen. But it wasn't until the Vannes Conference 9 years later when the final solution was agreed on. And the final solution was, we're going to kill all these people, 11 million Jews. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. It took them 9 years to get to that point. And Xerxes, he was just like, these people are being a little sneaky. They're being a little going against the grain. Let's just get rid of them. Haman had a good idea. So even these other anti-Semitic things in history aren't as striking to us. But then you see their response to that. They're just crushed, just like Mordecai. We see a similar response, sackcloth, ashes. And destruction was imminent. These edicts weren't reversed. So their only hope of rescue was if a deliverer rose up or if the government was toppled. And neither of those things seemed likely. Even though Xerxes had just lost the military campaign, there wasn't an onslaught of people coming to Persia to take them down. So then we see our third response in Israel's pain is Esther. She was obviously very distressed about this edict. And she was personally distressed about Mordecai. And so she writhed in anguish. That word writhe is like, if you think of it like you're writhing in pain, physical pain, where you're like twisting and your body's contorted because the pain is so bad. That's the picture of how hurt she was over this edict about her people. And she wants to talk with them, so she has clothes sent to Mordecai. And he says, no thanks. Because remember, he can't come into the gate. Why? Why can't Mordecai come and talk to her right now? King has a law. The king's got a law. You can't come into my gate, into my palace, in my space with sackcloth and ashes on. So she sends clothes because she wants to figure out what's going on. She trusts Mordecai. And he says, no, not going to happen. He's too in anguish. He's not going to come in. Also, one commentator points out something very insightful, is that if she was to be seen with Mordecai right after this edict came, people would assume that she was Jewish, and no one had any idea of her identity. So if he was seen with her, that would endanger Esther in an immediate sense, because she is not a Jew that's just out on the streets. She is now someone that is a danger in the king's very court. So Esther won't, so Haman, or Mordecai, I'm going to say everyone's name, Mordecai won't come in. But then we pivot to our second point. The second movement in this story, Mordecai's plan, is found in verses 5 through 14. And it starts out with a plea, starting in verse 5. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go in to the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for the people. So this conversation happens, and as I was reading through this section and the rest of the chapter, really, there's a lot of back and forth, and you remember there's Mordecai, and he's by the gate, and he can't talk to Esther, so there's this going back and forth, and it reminded me of, like, well, what would it really be like today? Because there's a lot of words that get in between of, like, okay, so Hathach goes to Mordecai, he says this, then he's walking back to Esther, and then, okay, well, Esther says this, and then Hathach goes, he's going to go back again to Mordecai and say something. And it just reminded me that if they had phones, it would make it a whole lot easier to just understand what the heck was going on, because then they could just talk to each other far apart. So this is not their real text conversation. I didn't screenshot it. But this is what it would look like. And so you see, this is Mordecai. See, Esther's on top, so clearly this is Mordecai's phone. And he says, you need to go into the king and to implore his favor and to plead with him for your people. Mordecai has a plan. And his first plan, his plan is to get Esther to act. It's clear to get Esther to act. Now, one thing, important thing to note, what do the people in the palace not know about Esther? What do they not know about her? She's a Jew. Well, what's up with this Hathach guy? Because they're sending him out there to talk to Haman, who's a Jew, to carry secrets and figure out what's going on. Clearly, though the king assigned this eunuch to Esther, they had a very close bond and trusted him because he was going to find out things about Esther, probably already knew it. To do this back and forth, that would be very detrimental to her safety if they didn't have a lot of trust in him, because why would the edict matter to Esther? Mordecai just tells him what to do. So there's a lot of trust here. And his objective is going to figure out, when he talks to Mordecai, man, what's going on? This whole city is confused. Xerxes approved all y'all to get killed. You're clearly distressed sitting here in your ashes and goat hair. Something's got to be going on. So fess up. And so he finds Mordecai, and Mordecai just says, hey, this is everything that happened all the way back months ago. Here's what happened. I didn't, like, Haman said bow to him. I wasn't going to bow to him. He's a Agagite, and I'm Benjamite, and, you know, we don't, that's not very good. And also, he wanted me to, like, worship him, and he's not a god. So goes and tells him everything. Tells him about Haman's careful plotting. Tells him about the amount of money that was paid to carry out this plan, 75 pounds of silver. And he likely had other deals of the conversation with the king, just being so close in the king's household. But he wasn't Mordecai just wasn't going to sit back and let this happen. See, he was in anguish, but he knew that something had to be done to stop this. So he says, you need to go and tell Esther to go talk to the king. She's got to talk to the king. That's the only way we're getting out of this. And it would have been easy. Don't you think it would have been easy for Mordecai to just be like, there's really no point to do anything? You see, he was a prolific military leader, Xerxes was. He had a massive army. The guy had just agreed to kill all of the Jews. He had total absolute power in the kingdom. He could do whatever he wanted. Remember, he had so much power, he could just pull young women from their homes because he liked them, or his people liked them, put them in his harem, and keep them there for the rest of their lives. And his edicts were effectually set in stone. So why would Mordecai even bother? Like, it seems like the story's over. Well, when the Lord places obstacles in our lives, we have two options. And Mordecai saw that God was using this obstacle for a greater purpose. And we're going to find that out later in the story. But that's a question that I wanted to ask myself and for you all to ponder. When the Lord places obstacles in your life, how do you respond? Because I don't think any of us have been in this situation. I don't think we've been in the situation where we're just going to get wiped out, the odds are stacked against us, so we should just give up. But how easy it for us to give up at just the smallest obstacles, whether it's a test, something with your parents, a friend, you're like, I'm just giving up. Just giving up on James. I'm done. You know what? It's too hard to be his friend. He didn't invite me over to do whatever that we would do. I don't know. But, like, it's too much. I can't even talk to James. So it's just over. I give up. But there's an obstacle in that relationship that we could overcome, persevere through, and grow closer to God and build godly relationships. But we just give up. But this is a message to us that in Mordecai, in the worst circumstances, not taking no for an answer, not taking the threat of total death, because at that point, what did he have to lose? He was going to die anyway, so he had resolve. So he hands Hathach a copy of the edict and gives him a message. Tell Esther to go into the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for the people. And from his perspective, the only glimmer of hope was Esther, because she had access to the man who made the decision. So next, we see Mordecai's plea, then we see Esther's excuse. She fires back. Hathach delivers this message, and her response is immediate, it's direct, and it makes sense in any other context but this. She tells Mordecai, kind of a summary, like, hey, if I do this, I'm going to die. I'm at great risk if I do this. Look at verse 9. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. And Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. Here's your text message. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king these 30 days. Makes sense. Why would I go to the king? He hasn't asked for me in the last month. And if I go in there uninvited, he's going to kill me. Well, evidence number one, she appeals to the king's law, right? Her excuse sounds good. Like, listen, Mordecai, the king has this law. You're following the law again. I know you broke this law a couple months ago, and now we're in trouble. But you're following the law now. You're on straight. And the king's got a law. Can't go in there. So can't do it. Not possible. And it kind of makes sense, right? It's a good law. Because if you want to meet the president, you can't just like show up at the White House and like barge in, right? They have these rules to protect the king from danger. His time is precious, so they protect him from interruption. But the punishment here is extreme. Now, if you try to go into the White House, like someone hopped the fence, it was like 5 years ago, someone hopped the fence, made it upstairs. And they didn't even shoot him. They like captured him. If this is me, I probably would have shot the guy. Well, you don't belong in here. But and he'd be like, I know. And be like, well, I'm going to shoot you. But they captured him, and he's in prison, and they probably didn't get the long sentence. But he's in prison right now, but not in Xerxes' court, because you break in, you're dead. You're done. So the king loved Esther, so the thought was, well, maybe you can get in. And she should have probably assumed that she would be fine, really. The king picked her out of everyone to be his wife. She should have assumed everything would have been okay. But there was another risk. That she would need to expose in this confrontation, because why would she care about this edict? Unless she was a humanitarian. Maybe she's just really against genocide like most normal people. But she had to risk something, because the king would be like, why do you even care? Like, these people don't belong here. Well, she'd have to reveal, number two, that she's a Jew, the second piece of evidence that she would have to have, and that's not going to go well in her mind. King hasn't asked her for 30 days. So listen, like, I'm going to be dead. He's going to find out I'm a Jew. I'm going to break this law. He's going to be upset. But she had an opportunity to save these people. But with these two pieces of evidence, the king's law, and then using her Jewishness and her lack of the time that she had not seen the king, she was just rationalizing her way out of doing this. And I think, just like Esther, we're really good at finding excuses for why we can't do things. I know I am. Maybe you don't have that problem. But when there's something that's kind of uncomfortable, I can think of a lot of reasons why I shouldn't do it. None of you have turned an opportunity to turn away an opportunity to prevent the total annihilation of America. But maybe when it comes to a friend asking you for help with a problem, is your first response, let me see what I can do for you? Or is it, how can I get out of this without looking like a jerk? I think if you're honest, a lot of times it might be the latter. And that's a problem, because we should be quick to serve others at great personal cost. Remember, Jesus said, no greater love is shown than what? That a man lay what? Lay down his life for his friends. And we can't go to our, we can't invite a friend over. We can't talk with them. We can't walk across the room and have a conversation. We can't ask friends how they're doing, because we really don't care about their problems and we don't want to deal with it. These are the one and others of Scripture that we need to do for each other, but so often we just avoid them. We can rationalize our way out of them. I'm too busy. I don't really know that person well enough, so I can't share the gospel with them. We haven't had coffee 16 times. We can think of endless excuses, and Esther had been stacking them up. But Christians should react with sacrificial service, not evasive excuses. Let me say that again. This is important. Christians should react with sacrificial service, not evasive excuses. We should be the first people to step up even at cost to ourselves. Well, Mordecai isn't interested in her excuses, so Hathach brought the excuse back to Mordecai, and he's like, no thanks, not interested in that. So he persists. He persists in his plan, and he persists first with a warning. Do you not imagine, this is found in verse 13, Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, Mordecai told them, that's interesting, so more people are coming now. Do you not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape more than all the Jews? He warns her. Do you think that if you're worried about you dying if you go in there, do you think that you're safe if you don't tell him anything? Someone's going to find out eventually who you are, and you're done. She was in a total no-win situation. It reminded me of September 11th. Most of you probably weren't even alive, which is making me feel ancient. But, Michael's nodding his head. He's like, I don't think they were born either. So it's called Flight 93. Maybe you've never heard of it. But there are these guys, and the terrorists took over the planes, all the other stuff that happened already. And these guys were on a plane, and they found out from someone on a phone, because they used to have phones in the back of the seats. You probably have never heard of that either. But there's a phone in the back of the seat, and they said, hey, like, these planes are flying into stuff, these terrorists, they're not gonna let you go, they're gonna crash into something. And you know what they did? They said, we're gonna take over this plane. It's a total no-win situation. They had two options. We can die and let this plane be a missile into some building in Washington, D.C., or we can die and crash this plane into the ground so no one else dies. No-win situation. Dead. The terrorists could have killed them, right? Someone could have said, hey, if we go rush the cabin and take the knife from that guy, he might kill us. And they're like, yeah, and they're going to crash the plane into the Capitol building. So, like, pick your poison. This is the same thing. She's in a no-win situation. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you had two choices and they were both terrible, but there was a better terrible choice? Yeah. Maybe you had an opportunity to stand up for someone else, and you're like, man, if I stand up for them, I'm going to be the target, when really you're next in line anyway. Someone's getting picked on for talking about church or for not watching this movie, and you're not going to do it either, but you're not going to stand up for them because you don't want to be the target this time. Well, why didn't Esther want to speak to the king? Well, she was afraid of the potential consequences. Number two, she wasn't trusting God with the outcome. She had predetermined that it was all going to end up terribly. She was selfishly focused on how it would impact her, not the rest of her people who are condemned to death. She was willing to let all of her... Don't miss this in the story. Esther's excuse, she was willing to let all of the Jews die to save her own life. In this moment, this is a story. Remember our title, Esther courageously stands up and trusts God, but right here is the most cowardly moment, one of the most cowardly moments in Scripture, where she's willing to let all of her people die to protect herself, because she might live. It's awful. Inaction is costly. Inaction is costly. But he continues, Mordecai does, with his warning, fires a couple more messages before she gets a chance to respond. Says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Do you hear that? Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. See, if you don't step up, Esther, you're going to die. You're going to die if you don't do anything, but the rest of the Jews, we're not going to die. Now, why would he think that? We just talked about this awful situation that they're in. Why would he have this idea in his head that they're not all going to die? This is a great military king, there's an edict set in stone, blah, 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 I've said it before. But why would he think that he's got no chance that the Jews are going to get wiped out? This man that he's talking about has the largest kingdom that the world has really seen to this point. Well, turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Last time when we were in Ezra 3, we turned to Jeremiah 29. But let's turn this time to Jeremiah chapter 30. I want you to look at verse 10. Jeremiah 30, verse 10, the prophet writes, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." You see, Mordecai, he knew his Bible. He knew what God had said. And so even in the face of this edict that said, all y'all Jews are done for, he said, "I don't think so, Xerxes, because God is sovereign, and God has said, that's not going to happen." And he actually specifically prophesied through Jeremiah to the people that the Babylonians took captive, that they're coming back, and where they got scattered, God's going to wipe them all out. So Mordecai's like, it's not us that are getting wiped out, it's you. You're done. God had promised to deliver Israel. And these promises, they had not happened yet. Had the servant prophesied by Isaiah come? Had that prophecy been fulfilled in this moment? No. Has the blessing of God through the gospel been extended to all the nations yet, like he promised Abraham? No. Had the head of the servant been crushed by Christ on the cross yet? No, not for hundreds of years. Had the very recent prophecies of Daniel about the end times, have they been fulfilled yet? No, there was still a future for Israel. And God was not done with them. He still isn't done with them today. And that's why anyone that attempts to destroy these people, they ultimately fail. Groups that have failed at destroying or persecuting the Jews in history, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Byzantine, the Muslims, most recently the Nazis, are the Persians really going to be the one that are going to succeed and thwart God in his plan? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. The Jews are preserved by God's providence. And Mordecai knows this, and he trusts God's sovereign hand in it. And that's an encouragement to us today, that we can trust God through the trials he places us in, because he has made promises to us. He's made promises to us. And if we understand our Bible rightly and understand the promises that are for us in their context, they will comfort us in that trial. See, this trial didn't crush his trust in God, it strengthened it. There's a great New Getty hymn, not new, but they wrote, "When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told." You see, God brings these trials into our life to build faith in him if we use them properly. It's an easy reaction to turn from God in difficult circumstances, but Mordecai stands to us today as an example of trusting in the sovereign promises of our Creator to deliver us. He also persists with a piercing question, and who knows? This is in verse 34, not 34, there aren't 34 verses. I turned away from my chapter. But he says, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And everyone sits up there and they have their "For the Ladies" journaling Bible. This is one of their favorite verses that gets put on the cover of that one, because it's a story of Esther. And of course, for such a time as this, you see it printed on everything. The world loves this verse. Well, they love part of it, because they don't like the part where it says, "And you and your father's house will perish if you don't do anything." No one puts that on a t-shirt. I guarantee you, you will not find it unless one of you goes home and does it. I'll probably get one next week, but that's fine. I will wear it. But they love this. "You're prepared for, you are made for such a time as this." Well, these are the graphics. These are the things the world throws at us. These incredible, triumphant Esther graphics that, wow, this is so big. You sitting here today, you are prepared for this great, momentous success in life. Raise your hand. Who doesn't want to be a part of this life success? You were prepared for this, weren't you? That's what the church throws at you. That's what the culture cheers. They're like, yeah, I was prepared for such a time as this because I'm pretty great. God's got a good plan for my life, and I'm glad he does because I am ready for it. But that's not what's happening here? Is that what's happening here at all? When Mordecai said that, first, he had no idea if Esther would live or die when she went into the king. He didn't know if she'd live or not. He knew that the Jewish people wouldn't get destroyed, but Esther might have gotten killed. Not a very triumphant verse when you think about it. See, this verse is the pivotal moment of the entire book. This is the pinnacle where Esther makes the decision, but it's not, oh, Esther, you have been made for such a time as this. It's Esther, you've been made for such a time as this, where you might get your head rolled over by a tank and you might get crushed to save your people. But this doesn't look very good on a t-shirt. This isn't very encouraging. Is it? But this is what this is the point, guys. It can be funny, but this is what it's about. Esther is standing between destruction and her people behind her. And she's got a choice to make. And it's not this great, glorious, wow, you've been raised up for this time. It's like, no, you might get killed, but God is going to preserve his people through you. Well, in response to that, we see Esther's pledge. Finally, Esther's pledge. Esther leaves the results to God. Probably took a while to respond after that last challenge by Mordecai, but she sent a message back. Esther leaves the results to God. She leans on her people first. Notice she says, Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will fast. In the same way, she first leaves the result to God. She trusts on him and relies on him in prayer. See, fasting and prayer, they accompany each other. We see that in Daniel. And she puts everything in God's hands, whatever the results are. And then, once she does that, once she asks for people to come alongside her to encourage her in prayer and fasting, she takes action. And she says, and thus, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. I'm going to break the law. I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, whatever. But I'm going to do it. No doubt she was encouraged by Mordecai's trust in the Lord to have the same resolve that he did. And maybe he would use her, but she accepted the consequences regardless. And don't miss this. There's no mention of God in this book. The word God does not appear, but Christ is here and present. There's a glimpse of Christ right here, isn't there? One woman standing firm against the enemy in the place, interceding for her people. Jesus Christ, one man standing for all who would believe in him for eternity, taking on the wrath of God in his own body so that his own people would be saved from total destruction. That is available to you today. If you have placed your faith and trust only in Christ's hope of salvation. Just like in a much smaller sense, the Jews really had to put their trust in Esther for their salvation. They didn't have anyone else who could help them. It was all up to Esther. For us, it is all up to Christ. There's no other option. Mordecai couldn't step in. Hathach wasn't going to be able to do anything. There's no other way for salvation for the Jews except for Esther. And ultimately, there's no other way for salvation but inside of Christ. And if you're not his today, I urge you to turn from your sins and place your trust in him, because you, just like the Jews would be utterly annihilated by Xerxes and his army and by the people of Persia, so you will face utter destruction on the day of judgment. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But God offers hope in Christ, just like he offered the Jewish people hope in the person of Esther in this story. Well, let's look at some brief points of application. First, for the unbeliever, just like Haman, going back to last lesson, your plans aren't going to succeed, and more, you will be utterly destroyed, just like we will see in the life of Haman. It's a few chapters down the road, but this does not end well for him. An unbeliever, it will not end well for you. I plead with you today to turn to Christ. But for the believer, trust God's purposes. First, trust God's purposes and plans, that they won't be thwarted. The promises in Scripture, the promises that Christ will come again, that for you, believer, that you will be conformed into the image of God's only Son. That promise is sure and true. and he will make it come to be. Second, know that trials will come. Be prepared for trials. And when they do, stand on the promises of God. See, I love old hymns. You'll probably, if you haven't picked that up, there's always a couple hymns in my lesson. I love hymns. And there's this one that we never sing, but it's called Standing on the Promises. And the hymn writer says, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Rehearse that in your mind, that standing on the promises of God, you will prevail according to his will. It'll happen. Just as sure as the Jews were not going to get wiped out by Xerxes. And fourth, live each moment of your life as such a time as this moment. And I don't mean that in the worldly sense, but you were really called. Every moment of your life, God has ordained for you. Just as God ordained Esther to intercede for the Jews, he has ordained it for you to live in obedience to him. Understand that. Understand the gravity of that. And be obedient. Use those moments. Don't let a moment go by that you're not seeking to discover how you can glorify God and grow his kingdom. God has brought Esther to this point. She's made a decision. But we're going to have to wait until next week to find out what happens. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled by this account of Esther. We see ourselves in so much of this, and not the places that we wish we would, but the heroic decision, the courageous decision to stand for you in the face of almost certain death. But the failures, the fear, the cowardly actions. Lord, forgive us for those sins, for not being bold and trusting in your sovereign care of us and your promises that you have given to us in your sure and true word. And Lord, hold us fast to those promises. Remind us of them. And let us serve you with a bold and courageous heart to stand for the truths of the gospel, whatever the cost. In Christ's name. Amen.